Good morning, Sunburst class. If you have your Bible, go ahead and take it and turn to the little book of Nehemiah right after Ezra. And I'm excited for us to talk about God inspiring the work of rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, and particularly the wall in Jerusalem. In fact, under Nehemiah's leadership and with the Lord's blessing, they rebuilt that wall in 52 days. Pretty remarkable. But it's interesting, as we come to look at Nehemiah, I feel about the story of Nehemiah the same way I feel about the story of David and Goliath. Let me tell you what I mean. One of the things that I'll do in class over at the seminary a lot of times with my guys early in the semester is I'll use the example of Nehemiah or the example of David and Goliath just to challenge the guys in the room as they're handling Scripture to be sure not to be what I'll call deaf to the text. And what I'm trying to say to them is don't read your own ideas onto the text. Make a big deal about what the text makes a big deal about. And then I'll take them to 1 Samuel 17. And you remember the story of David and Goliath. And, you know, God raises up this guy, the little guy, David. He's a shepherd boy. And he slays the huge giant of the Philistines. Well, the story is about the slaying of a giant. I wouldn't deny that. But I think at the deeper level, if you really look at what's going on in the text, you discover that the story of David and Goliath is about God raising up a new king for his people who has a heart after him. And a lot of times when I hear David and Goliath taught or preached, it goes like this. Well, you know, you need to be brave and be courageous like David was. And David had five smooth stones, and there are five smooth stones that you can use. There's the smooth stone of fellowship, and there's the smooth stone of Scripture memory, and there's the smooth stone of prayer. Well, all those things are true, but that's not really what that text is dealing with, because in 1 Samuel 16, remember, God has rejected Saul. He's looking for not the outward appearance. He's looking for the heart. And so David is the man after God's own heart, and is God's representative. Isn't it fascinating? All the emphasis is on outward appearance. There's a great description of all of Goliath's equipment, and then here's this little guy with nothing but a slingshot and a few stones who God empowers to have the victory. Well, moving on to Nehemiah, a lot of times when you hear the word Nehemiah, the immediate application is, oh, we're going to study Nehemiah. We're going to talk about leadership principles. You know, Nehemiah was a great leader. He knew how to cast vision. Nehemiah knew how to organize and send letters and arrange for supplies. And all those things are true. But what I want to challenge us to do this morning is to not miss the bigger picture. Because I think the text and the whole story of Nehemiah is not about Nehemiah's leadership skills. Now, you can talk about those, but the whole story of Nehemiah is about the honor and reputation of Almighty God. So with that in mind, let's move on into the text and see how Nehemiah was a man greatly, greatly used of God. I remember when I was in college, I had a roommate who was a very conscientious guy. He was a good student, and he really wanted to make a difference. You know, he had been outstanding in his high school, and I can remember coming in from class, and at that point, I'm just trying to survive the first semester of college. But he would pace in front of the window, and he'd repeat over and over, "I just don't know. I just don't know." I'd say, What are you talking about?" He said, "I want to make a difference, you know, and I just don't know. I'm not sure what God wants me to do." Well, the good news is, fast forward 30 or so years, and he has made a difference for the kingdom of God, and that's been exciting to see. But I just remember that, and I think about, in all of our lives, at some point, there's that quest, you know, there's that desire, man, I really want to make a difference wherever I am. And I think Nehemiah made a difference, and it's great to focus on his servant leadership with a view, as I said earlier, to how it fits into the overarching picture of the honor and the character and reputation of God. Now, quickly, remember last week we talked about Ezra, who who led a group back to Jerusalem in about 458. Well, fast forward about 13 years. We're not sure about everything that's gone on during this time, except we do know from Nehemiah 1, 1 through 3, that apparently, you know, Ezra has tried to lead out in the restoration of worship. And it's almost as if there's been progress, but then for every two steps forward, there are three steps backward. Remember when the people were deported to Babylon, a lot of the enemies of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, had settled in and around Jerusalem. And so now there was great tension. And when Ezra and his group of exiles returned and they're trying to restore things, they ran into a lot of opposition and a lot of antagonism. Well, in these 13 years that passed, God is not inactive. He's working in the life of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is serving as a cupbearer to the king at the palace in Susa, which was the key city in the Persian Empire. And as we talked about last week, you remember that the Persians had overthrown the Babylonians, and now they are the reigning world power. So Nehemiah is a cupbearer, which we look at and we think, well, what kind of situation is that? Well, a cupbearer was an important position because the cupbearer was the guy who tasted the king's food and drank the drinks he was going to be drinking to make sure that he was not poisoned or assassinated. Because, in those days, just like now, sometimes it was a dangerous thing to be a leader. And so Nehemiah, we don't know the details, but obviously to be in that position, he had the respect and the esteem and the trust and the confidence of King Artaxerxes at this point. So he's in a unique position. And you look at that at face value and you think, wow, that's pretty bizarre. Here's this Jewish guy during the time of exile, and yet he ends up being the food tester, the cupbearer to the king. Absolutely. And you see the providence and the sovereignty and the control of God. Well, Nehemiah is a guy, although he's in Susa, he may be physically in Susa, but his heart never ever leaves Jerusalem. Now, you can look all through Scripture and you can see how the psalmist will emphasize it. You'll see it again and again in Scripture, how Jerusalem just has such great significance to God's people. And isn't it interesting that today, even here we are in January of 2015, what is the most talked about, the most battled over, the most much focused area on all the planet? Well, it's that little strip of land over there in the Fertile Crescent, and particularly zeroing in on the city of Jerusalem. Well, Nehemiah had a burden for the city of Jerusalem. He wanted to see it rebuilt, and his heart was broken that everything there was in disrepair. More about that in a moment. He's concerned about the honor and reputation of a great and awesome God. And Nehemiah knew that this God had promised to restore his repentant people. And so what we're going to see today, the principle I want us all to take home, to carry home today, is really this. Those who recognize God as great and awesome pursue his honor and depend on his power. And I think Nehemiah, he was a great leader, but I think even more than that, we need to go back and say, okay, what made him such an effective leader? And my contention is what made Nehemiah an effective leader is because he cared more about God's reputation and God's honor than his own reputation and his own honor. And rather than depending on himself, he depended on the Lord. Well, I want us first of all to look at this prayer that Nehemiah prays in the first chapter. So look at it. Look at this report from Jerusalem. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel. So that tells us that Susa was a capital city of the Persian Empire, that Artaxerxes is in his 20th year of reign. It's in the month of Kislev, which is November or December, roughly, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. Okay, shame. That's a powerful word in Hebrew. Disrepute. A powerful term. And then look at the connection. What's the source of the trouble and shame? The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Well, for us to really wrap our minds around Nehemiah, we got to talk about this wall and the gates. Now, you and I wouldn't think anything about a wall around a city and the city gates because, I mean, that doesn't happen today. But in ancient times, the walls around the city and the condition of the city gates were often a direct reflection or seen to be a direct reflection of the capacity or of the strength of the God of the people behind that gate or inside those walls to take care of his people. You understand what I'm saying? The walls around the city or the gate around the city was a direct testimony to the nature, the character, the ability, the potency, the vitality, the reality of the God of those people. So what does that tell us? Well, that tells me early on that Nehemiah is heartbroken for his people. And I'm sure he's sad that they were having such a tough time. But I think most of all, the text indicates that Nehemiah is grieved because of the shame associated with his people in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is supposed to be Zion, the city of our God, the city that emanates the power and the authority and the beauty and the worth of God. And now it's in shambles, it's in ruins, and Nehemiah is devastated about it. All right, well, let's go on. Look at Nehemiah's perspective. By the way, his name means the Lord comforts. The Lord comforts. And we have this sad description. Well, look at what Nehemiah does next. He prays, and I want you to notice in this prayer, you have really three elements. Invocation, he's invoking, he's acknowledging who God is, then he's confessing, and then he's requesting. You know, a lot of times in our praying, and I'm guilty of this too many times, we move straight into requesting, and we might do a little confessing, but Nehemiah, in this prayer, models for us a humble sensitivity and awareness, an accurate awareness as to who God is. Look at this, verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah loves that designation. Not the God of an earthly throne, not the God on the throne, or the man who thinks he's a God on the throne in Susa or any other human empire, the great God of heaven. And Nehemiah, this isn't just a passing burden or concern. I mean, he's fasting, he's praying. The very idea is that he's emotionally and mentally and spiritually and the totality of his being is involved in this. And then he tells us the content of his prayer. Look at this. And I said, O Yahweh, O covenant-keeping God, O Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. I mean, it's loaded up. God, the covenant-keeping God, God, the creator of the universe, the most awesome high God. O Lord God of heaven. And look at how he views God, the great and awesome God who keeps berit in Hebrew, the covenant. God forges an agreement with his people. Remember the covenant back in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, reiterated in Genesis chapter 17. God taking the initiative. Yes, we're humanly responsible. Yes, we're not robots. But at the same time, God initiates this whole relationship. Nehemiah knows it. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Then look at it. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. You notice that Nehemiah includes himself. We've sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. And notice how Nehemiah connects the dots. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. In short, Nehemiah is saying, Lord, we've been in exile and we deserved it. We rebelled against you. We became idolatrous. But, O Lord, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the othermost parts of the heavens, From there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. What a beautiful picture of how we ought to pray. Notice that Nehemiah doesn't go before the Lord and say, Lord, because I'm so valuable, because I'm so sharp, and because I'm so wonderful. No, Nehemiah says, Lord, you're great, you're very great, you're awesome. You're the God who initiates a covenant. You're the God who shows hesed, mercy. You show us pity when we deserve condemnation. And Lord, I acknowledge you. And Lord, we have sinned. We've merited your judgment. But oh God, I remind you of the promise that you've made that if your people would repent, you would restore them to the city. Isn't that beautiful? You can never go wrong by reminding God of what he's promised you. Not that he needs reminding, but it's good for you. That's an important part of prayer. Lord, you're great, you're very great, and Lord, your word is true. And Lord, thank you for your great and very precious promises. It's a beautiful thing. It's like we talked about several weeks ago. You know, a child comes to a parent who's made a promise, and what does that child do? The child, based on their awareness of the love of the parent and the concern of the parent, they say, but Dad, you promised that we could do this. Dad, this is what you said. And what does a loving parent, a loving mom or dad do? Well, you know what? That's right. I promised. We're going to follow through on that. It's like Jesus told his disciples, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, which is in heaven, give good gifts to his children? So Nehemiah gives us a beautiful, beautiful example. He prays fervently. You see the intensity of emotion. He reminds God of the promise to restore his people. He reminds and recites the fact that God is a God of mercy, that he's a covenant-keeping God. I think this prayer, without a doubt, indicates two very important things. Yes, Nehemiah was a great leader. Yes, he was very organized. Yes, he was an instrument in God's hand. I'll argue on the basis of this text, there are at least two things that made Nehemiah so effective. Here they are. Number one, he had an accurate understanding of who God was and is. And what I'll say is, if you want to honor the Lord, if you want to attempt great things for God, do great things for God, as William Carey said, it starts with a biblical understanding of who God is. He's the great and the awesome God. And Nehemiah has a deep longing to make a difference in Jerusalem. He's concerned about the reputation of God. The second thing is a thorough working knowledge of the Word of God. An accurate understanding of who God is and a knowledge of God's Word. When you got those two things, when you have those two things, what happens is the leader in Nehemiah's case becomes consumed, we might say becomes obsessed, not with his own agenda, but obsessed with the advancement of the agenda of this great and awesome God. All right, let's go quickly to Nehemiah chapter 2, the first three verses, and reflect on the exposure of Nehemiah's distress. Now, when you served as a cupbearer to the king, you were supposed to be have a positive countenance. If you came before the king and you were unhappy, or maybe you've been crying or you've been upset, you would do so at the risk of your own life, because a king might say, hey, you're supposed to serve my interest, and you look very sad today, and I don't like being sad, so we'll just exterminate you. So Nehemiah now, for the first time, is visibly sad before the king. In the month of Nisan, that's about 4 to 4.5 months after Kislev, so the Lord has allowed 4 months to pass. He's preparing Nehemiah. He's preparing Artaxerxes. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now look at this. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Well, let's stop there. 4 months later, Nehemiah's grief is apparent. He's been praying. He's been fasting. He's concerned for his homeland. God allows 4 months to pass. Why? Well, I don't know all the reasons, but obviously God is preparing Nehemiah. He's preparing and working in Artaxerxes' life so that the Lord can bring about his own purposes. Now the distress is exposed in the first three verses. Nehemiah is deeply distressed about the condition in Jerusalem. He can no longer hide his feelings. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. Well, we've already talked about his role as cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah has concern for his people. But he can't just walk off the job. He can't simply return to Jerusalem because he's burdened without explaining what's going on or without getting permission. So you'll notice in this part of the text that he's careful to show respect and he's careful to show discretion. He's never been sad, noticeably sad, before Artaxerxes until now. Now notice how the Lord has prepared Nehemiah and Artaxerxes. Look at the king's question and Nehemiah's response. And the king said to me, verse 2, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? Well, he was sharp enough to know that Nehemiah was not physically sick. This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Nehemiah, you're depressed. You're bummed out. So obviously, he takes notice of this cupbearer. Then I was very much afraid. You better believe he was afraid, because Nehemiah probably had seen firsthand what happened to people whose presence did not please the king. They were banished from the kingdom, or worse yet, put to death. He's very much afraid. But notice verse 3. Notice the presentation of Nehemiah's request that is preceded by Nehemiah's response. Then I said to the king, let the king live forever. Nehemiah, that's his way of saying, hey, king, I'm not upset or distressed because I'm thinking about being disloyal to you, or I'm upset with anything here. Let the king live forever. But why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Nehemiah seizes this opportunity to explain the situation. Artaxerxes would understand the issue of family heritage and family possession. Nehemiah is broken because not only is his land in disrepair, but he's broken because his land being in disrepair reflects negatively on his God. It's a dishonor. It's a blight on the reputation of his God. So look at what happens. The presentation of the request in verses 4 and 5. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? Wow, there's a blank check, isn't it? An ordained invitation. The good hand of God has worked in Nehemiah. God has worked in Artaxerxes. This invitation comes. What is it you want? Providentially prepared by God. Think about it. Nehemiah couldn't storm into the king's presence and say, hey, you know what? I'm concerned about my kinsmen back in Jerusalem. Most of all, I'm concerned about the reputation of my God, and I need to go back immediately. He had to wait for the right moment. And here is that right moment. He has that opening. Look what happens. What are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Did you know there are 9 prayers at least recorded in Nehemiah? The longest one is the one we looked at in the first chapter. But most of the prayers in Nehemiah are pretty short. He pauses to pray. He's a man on a mission. He's had plenty of time to think about this. He wants to honor the name of God. He wants to see God be honored and praised and worshiped like he ought to be worshiped. So he doesn't immediately blurt out his request. One writer says, Nehemiah speaks to the throne of heaven before he speaks to the throne of Artaxerxes. He puts himself in the hand of the king over kings before he makes a request of the king of Persia. He trusts the king of the universe to solve the king puzzle on earth. You remember Proverbs 21? The king's heart is like rivers of water in the Lord's hands. He turns it wherever he will. Nehemiah remembers who is in control. And I said to the king, notice, by the way, Nehemiah's humility, tact, and discretion. He doesn't walk in there and say, well, since you've asked, king, here's what's going to go down. I want this, this, this. Look at the humility and the tact and the discretion. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked. And notice that phrase you see in Ezra, for the good hand of God. The good hand of God was upon me. Well, the request is made with humble confidence. You know, Nehemiah is just depending on the Lord. He's humbled himself before the Lord, and he's casting all his cares on the Lord. He prays to God with an eye on the king, and he couches his request in terms of the king's favor. He doesn't request a permanent release. He's the king's servant. He's acknowledging the authority of the king. If it pleases the king, he's working within the authority system that God has placed him in. You know, too often people think in order to serve the Lord, I've got to be this immediate rebel. I've got to throw off every yoke. I've got to tell everybody to get away from me. I've got to be my own boss and be my own master. No, look what Nehemiah does with humility and tact and discretion. He's sharp enough to know that humanly speaking, he needs Artaxerxes' permission, authority, and support, and that God has already been working to move the heart of Artaxerxes. So you see evidence of careful planning in verses 6 through 8. Obviously, Nehemiah has been thinking about this, hasn't he? I mean, as soon as the king cracks open the door, boom, Nehemiah is ready to walk through. Well, by the way, there are a couple of things I need. A request for letters. Letters that will be written to government officials along the way, along the return journey, so that Nehemiah and his returning exiles can have safe passage through. Artaxerxes can provide that protection, passage, protection all the way to Jerusalem. Well, maybe you've heard the old adage, proper preparation prevents poor performance, the five P's, you know. Well, Nehemiah was properly prepared. But he not only asked for safe passage, he's got to have supplies. And so he asked that letters be sent to Asaph, the keeper of the forest, probably thinking here about the cedars of Lebanon, some timber. The rebuilding would require major resources, and Artaxerxes could help here. Letters of passage and letters to secure the supplies needed. And through it all, Nehemiah knows the good hand of his God is on him. Well, look what happens after verse 8. Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, but he doesn't immediately tip his hand and make a big announcement with a bullhorn. Hey, I'm here to rebuild the city. I'm here to rebuild the walls. No, he takes time to assess the situation. And you'll read about him coming with the king's letters. And anytime you're trying to do something for the Lord, there'll always be people who scoff and oppose. And you read in verse 10 of Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And you'll notice that Nehemiah is not trying to stir up trouble in the night. He makes a nighttime inspection. He honestly assesses the situation. That's really what goes on in verses 9 through 16. And notice the commitment to build that you see in verses 17 and 18. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem. And look at the motivation, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. And then you'll notice that Sanballat and Tobiah are around in verse 19. They jeered at us and despised us. What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And then I reply to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we as servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Well, look at Nehemiah, his identification with the people. He doesn't say, well, I'm the hero that's come riding in. You people have messed up so much. No, notice he uses the plural pronoun, we. Look, let's unite together. The wall's being broken down. The city is a disgrace. It doesn't reflect well on the nature of our God. So I'm not going to blame you. We're going to work together. And then look at his honest assessment. Once he's in Jerusalem, as I said, he doesn't immediately reveal his plan. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He makes this 9-time inspection, and he said, yeah, we got a problem. This place is in shambles. And he's concerned about the testimony those broken down walls give to God. And then notice also his testimony of grace. The Lord has positioned him and has protected him. And Nehemiah says, now, let's rise up together and let's build. Let's remove the reproach that's been attached to the name of God because of the condition of our fallen, broken city. And that city is fallen and broken because we're fallen and broken because of our sin. So what's the motivation here? What's the motivation? Not just to rebuild a city, but to be concerned about the reputation of God connected with that wall. He's the great and he's the awesome God. All right, in the few minutes we have left, let me answer the question, so what? I think there are so many applications in this story. The first of those might be, here's an account that teaches us to remember that faith is not a synonym for chaos and disorder. What a beautiful thing we see in this story. There is faith, and then there is careful planning on the part of Nehemiah. He didn't try to get ahead of God. He didn't try to inform God of what God needed to do, but he prayed. That's the first thing he did. He prayed, and then he made plans. You know, so often we pray, but then we don't make ourselves available to be obedient to the Lord. We pray, but we don't expect God to do anything. We pray, but we don't really make any plans. And it's almost as if we believe, well, I'm gonna utter this magic incantation and poof, everything's gonna be all right. Well, prayer and preparation are not contradictory, and we see it in the story of Nehemiah. Number two, and I think this is one of the most important. Here's a story that calls and challenges me and you to assess those things that grieve and distress you. You can tell a lot about a person by what makes a person laugh, what makes a person cry. Francis Schaeffer said that. What really grieves and distresses you? You know, the problem, I think, with God's people today is so often we're not upset about the things God is upset about. And in many cases, we're upset about things about which God has absolutely no concern.